This Labor Day Eve, and we are still in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. We'll do the last half of 11, and the short 12th chapter this evening. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning this evening with the 10th verse, but I really think that it would be good if I went back as far as the 3rd verse and just brought you up to date into the 10th verse. The 3rd verse speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, called the rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, signifying the obscurity into which Jesus will be born. And this great description is given of the Lord Jesus in verses 3 through 5. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Then there's this very beautiful description of the world to come, the age to come, after this present evil age. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This speaks of the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. It's going to be a marvelous place where the animals will be changed from carnivores into herbivores. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will have a cobra for a playmate. He will tease a cobra over the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And no one will hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We're speaking, therefore, of a complex of events that have to do with the end of this age and the coming of the next age, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the way verse 10 tells us to begin, in that day. So we're talking here about a future event connected with the Lord's return and the establishment of his kingdom over all the earth on a redeemed, renewed, glorified earth. And I think that's the key to understanding all that follows in this chapter. There have been many commentators that have felt like that Isaiah was talking about something that would happen within a few hundred years of his life and before the actual incarnation of the Lord Jesus. There have been those who believed that, at least certainly from verse 11 onward, that the prediction shifts to the return of the people of Judah from Babylon in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But that's not the case, because in both verse 10 and in verse 11, Isaiah deliberately connects everything with what he's talked about before and says, in that day, by which he means the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord ending this present age with judgment and bringing in the age to come in which there will be righteousness over all the earth. It has been predicted in verse 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, which he will certainly do at the second coming. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that that means the destruction of the future man of sin, the Antichrist. And he specifically says that this is a prophecy about that. Verses 6 through 9 tell us about, as I said, the conditions to follow this judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And now verse 10, where we'll begin, speaks of Jesus being a rallying point for the people, Gentiles as well as Jews. In that day, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. He's changed the imagery. First, there was a rod from the stem of Jesse. In verse 1, a shoot going from the stump of the Davidic dynasty. The Davidic dynasty was completely destroyed. As you know, the line was cursed with King Jehoiakim. And as I explained to you last time, that's why it was such an amazing thing that Joseph, in the year 4 BC, the carpenter of Galilee named Joseph, had the rights to the line, but Mary had to be the one to bring forth Jesus because she was descended from David another way, Joseph having the crown rights, but he could not have a natural son who could possibly be king because the line was cursed. The line was cursed, and the Davidic dynasty was for all practical purposes buried, except just as there is the stump of a hackberry tree in my yard that I mow over with the lawnmower, and a cross has been carved in it and buttermilk duly poured in order to make that hackberry stump rot, I am hoping that no shoots will come forth from that hackberry stump and bring me any more infernal hackberry trees. Now, the stump of Jesse, therefore, is not dead, is not rotting. God says there's going to come a rod out of it in verse 1. But in verse 10, he says that the rod is the root as well. Jesus is not only that living rod that's going to come out, that living branch. He is the actual root of Jesse. In other words, he was the source of life for David's line. He not only was a descendant of David, but he was the very source of life for the whole dynasty. As a matter of fact, this imagery of his being the root is taken up in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, both root and offspring of this great king, the bright and morning star. And this is where that imagery begins in your Bibles. He's the root of Jesse, the source of life. And as you know, Jesus Christ reigns as king over David's throne in heaven right now, because David's throne was pictured in the Old Testament as a throne in which a son of God sat in Zion. And now Jesus is presented as reigning in Zion on David's throne. When did he begin to reign? On the day of the ascension, he was enthroned. As a matter of fact, we can just read that if you'd like in Acts 2, verses 32 and following. Peter talks about when he began to reign. In that great Pentecost sermon, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Acts 2:33 now. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, and of course the sense would be, and Messiah, not Christ. He's made him Messiah. He is reigning in heaven. He is fulfilling the prophecy of sitting at God's right hand, making his enemies a footstool for his feet. We're told over in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, that One day will come the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now this is not, I think, an unusual doctrine, and yet to many evangelical Christians, they do not realize that Jesus is king at the present time, that he is presently reigning as king in heaven. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all things put under his feet. He is head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. This is what Isaiah is predicting. He's predicting that this root of Jesse is going to grow so tall that everybody will see it. So back to Isaiah 11:10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. He's speaking of Jesus as king. And the Gentiles shall seek him. The Gentiles, of course, are the non-Jews. And ever since the Abrahamic covenant, when God told Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," there has been that promise and inklings of promises that Gentiles would one day join the Jews in the kingdom of God. And so, this is a prediction, and Isaiah is full of them, about how the Gentiles will seek the Lord. Jesus' ministry was a gradual revelation to Gentiles. At first, he restricted himself to the lost sheep of Israel. But ever so often there would come a Syrophoenician woman or a centurion from Rome asking for help, and Jesus would minister to that person. And then there came a moment, you don't need to turn there, but in John 12, some Greeks came to see Jesus. And Jesus made the statement at that point, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all kinds of men to me." That's the sense of all there in that passage. All kinds of people to me. And from that time on, the promise of the Gentiles is much clearer in the Bible. Jesus had predicted that he had other sheep who were not of the Jewish fold, and he must bring them also so that there would be one flock and one shepherd. And you know the story in the book of Acts, how gradually the Gentiles began to come into the church, and especially at the conversion of Cornelius and his household. So this is what's being predicted by Isaiah, that the Gentiles shall seek this one who was once, as it were, underground, behind the scenes, behind the Davidic dynasty. And now he's publicly king for all to see. And there's a very beautiful phrase at the end of verse 12. Most translations say his resting place shall be glorious. The Hebrew is quite literal here. His resting place shall be glory. His resting place is glory. Mark Twain once wrote two short stories, a pair of short stories about Adam and Eve. They're quite funny, as so many of the things that Twain wrote are. They're called Adam's Diary and Eve's Diary. But at the end of Adam's diary, Adam is standing by the grave of his wife. Death has come into the world and claimed his wife, Eve. And there's a very beautiful inscription on the grave, and Mark Twain used it as an inscription on the gravestone of his own wife, Olivia, when she died. He said, "Whithersoever she was, there also was Eden." Isn't that beautiful? Well, that can apply to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Right now, his resting place is glory. But when he returns, his resting place will always be glory, and the idea is that glory will be wherever Jesus is. Glory is wherever Jesus is now, as a matter of fact. A few years ago, I was in New York City. And I was there with a group of people, fellow ministers and Christian workers, who were going down to the bad part of New York City, into the Bedford-Stuyvesant section, to see the place where David Wilkerson ministered in the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. And I know it's hard to believe, but all those events about David Wilkerson's ministry and the salvation of Nicky Cruz, the Puerto Rican under David Wilkerson's ministry, all those things took place now about 30 years ago, if you can believe that. But we were going down there to see those historical sites, and it was, you know, exciting for me. It was my first time to New York City. And that afternoon, a couple of ministers and I went to see the Empire State Building because we had been told that the tour of this bad section of New York would not begin until 6 o'clock. So we got back to the hotel between 5:30 and 6, and we discovered that the tour had already left, that there had been a change in plans while we were out for the afternoon, and the tour had actually left about 5, an hour early, instead of 6. So there were the three or four of us who had gone to the Empire State Building. We'd been left behind. We hadn't gotten to go on this most important tour. And I was just heartbroken about it because, of course, that was one of the reasons I had come on the trip, to get to see all these places that I had read about, you know. So I knelt down in the hotel room there just off of Times Square, and I was praying to the Lord about my disappointment and saying to him that I wanted to see these places that he had made holy with his presence. And it was very much like the Lord just gave a message to my spirit at that point. It was like he told me, those places are no more holy than this hotel room where you're kneeling and praying to me right now. Because I'm here. I'm here. And just as there was glory on that street corner where Nicky Cruz was converted, there was glory in that hotel room where I was praying to the Lord. And wherever Jesus is glory. That is Isaiah's point. Okay, let's look at verse 11. Again the phrase, in that day, it shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Now this connects these verses, as I say, with end time events. Probably just before the Lord strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. So we're into some sort of predictive prophecy here. And it's predictive prophecy that I believe needs to be fulfilled in the future. It has not been fulfilled yet. Now the question that we have to answer is it literal or is it figurative? And I am certainly open to the prospect of verses 11 through 16 being a very literal prophecy. It may just be that, and yet it certainly seems to me that it's quite easy to take it figuratively. It seems that that's more what Isaiah intended. That's how I'm going to be explaining it to you tonight. If you've heard it explained other ways, literally, then God bless you. I'm certainly open to that, but I'm going to try to give you the picture that Isaiah is painting for the future of the Jewish people. He says the second time in verse 11, and there's a contrast there. What is the first time? Well, the first time is in verse 16. He contrasts the second time with the first time mentioned in verse 16. In the day that Israel came up from the land of Egypt. What's going on here when Isaiah talks about the second time is that he's talking about a second exodus, a second deliverance out of bondage. God is going to recover his remnant. And the remnant, as we have seen in the Bible, are the Jews who believe on him, those who trust in him as Messiah. You know that the three chapters in the center of the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, speak of God working throughout history to convert the Jews. And I will not read the whole three chapters to you, but I'd like you to turn there for just some highlights for a moment. turn to chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand, even us, vessels for mercy, the church, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's this theme of the Gentiles looking to Jesus as a banner. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, then they will be called sons of the living God. Gentiles is the subject there. Then Isaiah talks about Israel, says Paul in verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish His work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And we have already seen that prophecy. Now, he says in verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. His whole point is that Gentiles are going to be saved and there's going to be a believing remnant. Now, if you'll just skip over to the opening of chapter 11, he says in 11:5, even so then at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Meaning that there is this remnant that Isaiah predicted, believing Jews at the present time. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, I say then, have they, meaning Israel as a whole, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What is he saying? Well, he's saying that the Gentiles come in and that's going to provoke Israel to jealousy. The idea is that Jews should be jealous of Gentiles who know Jesus and should be inquiring about it, about salvation, and should be interested in salvation as the Holy Spirit ministers Jesus to the Gentiles. He says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are My flesh, the Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's saying, if the whole world is coming to the gospel as a result of the Jews being cast away, what on earth would happen if they were brought in? It would be a veritable resurrection. Well, in verse 25, he makes his final point. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel, that means the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And here's one of the hardest two words in the Bible. And so all Israel will be saved. And the question is, what does Paul mean by so? Does he mean thus or then? Are in this manner? Is he talking about a great revival of the Jews right before Jesus comes? Or is he talking about in the manner that he has described in Romans 9 through 11, all the remnant will be saved throughout history? Well, that's a hard question. I go back and forth. Presently, I am leaning toward the idea that he means in this manner, and we're not to particularly look for a huge revival amongst the Jews before the end of time. And I must say that the Puritans are against me there, and it's very dangerous to have the Puritans against you, so I will still be studying the passage. But the Greek word there does mean in this manner. It's primarily Dutch theologians who expound the passage that way. But the point is that Paul wrestles with this problem of Jews being saved. And certainly they're going to be saved throughout history. I see no reason why we should not expect some magnificent conversions right before Jesus comes. And I believe that Isaiah is talking about the same kind of thing in the last half of chapter 11. So now let me go through it rather quickly and show you what seems to me to be going on here. Verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, and they are Jews." That's who he means. And then he mentions places that no longer have the same names, except for Egypt. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush. Let me explain some of these things. Assyria would be the whole Assyrian Empire. And Egypt, you know, Pathros is Upper Egypt, Cush is Ethiopia, Elam is the ancient country of Media, northeast of the Tigris River, Shinar is Babylonia, Hamath was the northernmost city that Solomon ruled over, that's the symbolic of the greatest outreach of the Davidic kingdom, and the islands of the sea mean the Mediterranean coastlands. Those of you who have NIV study Bibles might want to turn to this ugly Assyrian in your map section, and see the Near East at the time of the Assyrian Empire. And it shows you the Assyrian Empire at its greatest extent, all the pink area on this particular map. And what Isaiah is saying here is that people are going to come home to the Lord from all the places that they've ever been dispersed. But when he says that, he uses geographical place names known to himself at the present time. Let me tell you what I mean. Let's say that 150 years ago, there might have been some Indians camping on the Colorado River down here near the village of Waterloo, and one of them might have predicted that Waterloo would eventually become a great commercial and political center. Well, obviously, the name of the city would be different. They would know it as Waterloo, and or perhaps an Indian term, and eventually it would be changed to Austin. What I think is going on here is that Isaiah is using terminology that is familiar to his 8th century readers. He is using terminology, the names of the areas as they were then known. You see, there's never been a dispersion this big in Isaiah's day. And so this is a future event, a huge dispersion of Jews all over the world, and it is connected specifically with the end times. So the question is whether to take it literally or figuratively. Frankly, I don't know. But I will give you, as I say, the figurative explanation, because we can at least learn some real valuable lessons from it. So the point is, he's going to bring them in from all these places. Verse 12, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." You remember that already, by the time of the writing of the book of John, the diaspora was referred to, the dispersion of the Jews. You remember that James wrote his book to the 12 tribes who were dispersed. Jews were living in the four corners of the world, and what Isaiah is saying here, beautifully and figuratively, is God is going to bring his people home. He's going to bring the remnant of his people home. He says in verse 13, there's going to be a unity that we don't have at the present time. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim meant the northern country of Israel that went with Jeroboam in the civil war. Ephraim was Israel, and the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, that was the southern kingdom, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. What does that mean? Well, it means that the ancient conflict between the northern and southern kingdoms will be ended, and there will be unity amongst believers in the Messiah. The subject of unity is one of deep concern to all thoughtful Christians. Why is that? Because Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, "I pray that they may all be one, even as we are one," speaking to his Father. And therefore, many Christians do have a burning desire to fellowship with their brothers and sisters of all denominations, to find the points of agreement between them, and to have unity. Certainly, such organizations that have degenerated from that goal were founded on that goal, such as the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. You hear, for example, of the dialogues that the Pope will be having with leaders when he comes here this week. Not only Protestant leaders, but Jewish leaders as well. And you know the ongoing dialogue that exists between the Church of England, talking about being reunited with the Church of Rome, and so on. There is in all of us, I think, a burning desire for the Church to be unified. But I'd like to say something about unity tonight, based on Ephesians 4, and I'd like you to... Verses 1 through 3. "I therefore," says Paul, "the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, there is a unity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes this unity. There are certain commonly held beliefs and attitudes among all true Christians. And Paul goes on to talk about some of these common things. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there is some sort of core Christian doctrine that provides a unifying base for Christians, and there is an attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, an attitude of family, an attitude of brotherliness and sisterliness that is the unity of the Spirit, and we are to maintain that as Christians. Now, I think a good example of maintaining it in our own church is that this pulpit has not only been occupied by myself and members of our church, but it's been occupied by a Southern Baptist. It's been occupied by a Brethren minister. It's been occupied by a United Presbyterian minister and an Anglican minister and an American Baptist minister. And with all of them, we have endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just recently, I saw R.C. Sproul, one of my heroes, a great Reformed theologian, doing a guest shot on, of all things, the Paul Crouch Show on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And I thought, what in the world is R.C. Sproul doing on Paul Crouch's program? And it was fascinating, and they talked theology, and it was good Reformed theology. And what R.C. Sproul recognizes is that he needs to go anywhere he can maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he could maintain the unity of the Spirit with Paul Crouch, Arminian though he is. But there's another thing to do. Not just maintain the unity of the Spirit. Go down with me to verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean, that we'll all come to the unity of the faith? Well, I really do believe, brothers and sisters, that one day when Jesus comes again, we're in his presence, we have an opportunity to learn not Calvin's institutes, but Jesus' institutes, and we learn from him directly, we're going to learn the unity of the Christian faith. We're going to learn what the Christian faith was. We're going to see if we were right about baptism. We're going to see if we were right about church government, right about the spiritual gifts, right about the way that we thought Day Spring should be run or whatever. And we're going to see if we had the unity of the faith right. For those of you that I've shocked about Jesus' descent into hell, he's going to tell us if he did or not. I think I'm going to be right. I think everyone is going to be a Calvinist. I think, you know, the point is, we're all going to come to the unity of the faith. You see? So what do we do in the meantime? We maintain the unity of the Spirit. We fellowship as best we can. But we strive toward the unity of the faith. We do strive to get to the place where all Christians believe the same thing and mind the same thing. And therefore, I strongly believe in preaching and teaching and reading, because I think our conference on Reformed theology is very important for teaching people Christianity, and other conferences and books and tapes and so on. They are important in striving to come to the unity of the faith. In the meantime, we have to recognize all of our brothers and sisters in whatever denomination that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I told someone the other day who was talking about worshiping at Day Spring, but who was rather resisting the Reformed faith and resisting the sovereignty of God in all things and especially in his salvation, I said, you don't need to believe that to worship at Day Spring. You don't need to be a Calvinist or Reformed to worship at Day Spring. The only requirement to worship at Day Spring is the same requirement the Lord Jesus would lay upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Lord. You have the right to worship him with us. That's maintaining the unity of the Spirit. But in the meantime, I'm certainly not going to let this guy teach any of you until I get to work on him a little bit more toward bringing him into the unity of the faith. You see the point? We can be unified in the unity of the Spirit with other Christians. But our goal should be to establish the unity of the faith on earth. That we should all mind the same thing. Can you believe I've gotten that far from Isaiah 11? Let's go back there one last time. Just a second. I'm done. When Jesus does what he does in bringing together his dispersed people, there will be unity in verse 13. Verse 14 tells how they're going to conquer their enemies. And these are the historic enemies of Israel and Judah, going clockwise from west to east, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And it says they're going to fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. Now, this is talking about the Arab nations at the present time, and this may be literally fulfilled in that way. I cannot say for sure, but certainly the figurative meaning is clear. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the promise here in this passage is that God's people will conquer all of their enemies. They will overthrow all of their enemies. And that's the overriding message of verse 14, whether we take it literally or not. Verse 15 speaks of the Lord utterly destroying the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. If you look on your biblical map, you'll see the Red Sea, and there's a tongue sticking up from it, a narrow body of water. That's what's being talked about. The Lord will literally destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. Why? Because that would be an obstacle to people returning home to the promised land. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. That would be another obstacle. That's the Euphrates River, far to the east. And God's going to strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. What's the message? He's saying, no obstacle can keep you from returning home to your God once God has called you. Once you have come to yourself like the prodigal son, and once you go home to your father, God will remove all of the obstacles in the way. He removes the Red Sea, the tongue on the east, on the west, and the Euphrates on the east. And then he says in verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So the whole imagery of this section is Jews who have been carried off by the Assyrians. But the Assyrian Empire is no more, and this prophecy is firmly fixed to be in the future. So how do we interpret it? I think spiritual language is the right way to interpret it. And God says there's going to be a highway for the remnant of his people, a way to come to me. And this image of the highway occurs over and over in the book of Isaiah. And the most famous instance of it, you could probably all quote or sing from Handel's Messiah. It's in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, certainly that was fulfilled in the days of John the Baptist. So the prediction is there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. God is going to cast up a highway. He's going to provide a way home. And I think that the best way of understanding the verse is to read John 14 in the J.B. Phillips translation, where Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and do you not know the road? I say unto you, or I say to you, in Philip's colloquial English, I am the road, the truth, and the life. I am the way. Jesus is the highway to God. No man comes unto the Father except by him. And the whole imagery of this last part of Isaiah 11 is simply this. God's going to bring his remnant home. He's going to bring them into the promised land. We know from Hebrews that the promised land, the land of Canaan, typifies the rest that God gives his people. It typifies heaven, the kingdom of God. And the point is that God is going to help his people conquer their enemies. He's going to provide unity among them. He's going to destroy all obstacles to their being saved and made whole. And he's going to bring about a highway for the remnant of his people. I believe that highway is the Lord Jesus Christ. That gets us into the very brief six verses of praise that constitute chapter 12, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. Let's just read it with very little comment. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Here's the testimony of every Christian now. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. How did God's anger get turned away? When God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for his wrath and turn away the wrath of God. It was turned away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. If you want to sum up the Reformed faith in four words, it's God is my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, that's the shortened form of Yahweh. The Isaiah is saying, the Lord, Yahweh here. the covenant name twice, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. He's quoting Miriam there. Remember the great song of Miriam after the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea from Exodus 15? We sometimes sing it. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. And we sing this chorus. The Lord my God, my strength, my shield, has now become my victory. Well, this is what Isaiah is thinking of here. Therefore, in verse 13, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. These are not just temporary wells in the parched desert of Judah. These are ever-flowing springs of water. And it's that thought that Jesus gives in John 4:14, where he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. These past hot days, as you have drunk your ice water gratefully, you have been partaking of one of the great symbols of salvation. Just as water quenches thirst, so salvation quenches the hunger and thirst of the soul. And Isaiah says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. These are commands to God's people. This is what we should be doing in church, worshiping the Lord, calling upon his name. In teaching and preaching, we should be declaring his deeds among the people and making mention that his name is exalted. Verse 5, we should sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. And then the verse that closes this beautiful psalm of praise says, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, but it's in the feminine. O inhabitress, I guess we could say. O inhabitress of Zion. And the idea of the cry here and the shout is a cry for joy. It is a kind of, I don't want to use a term like squeal or shriek. I want to use a more endearing kind of term, but it's the kind of reaction that you might get when you give your wife a present that she has wanted for many years and finally given up on you ever getting for her, and you have scrimped and saved to get it, and you have given it to her as a surprise, and she is just so thrilled that she gives a little gasp, a cry of joy. That's the idea here. It's a woman crying out for joy. And why shouldn't it be a woman? What's the church called? The bride of Christ. This is a beautiful picture of the bride with a cry of delight. And what is her cry of delight all about? Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. God is with us. The last words of John Wesley, the best of all, is God is with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he said. And so the beautiful psalm ends with a command to the church, for the church is now, according to Hebrews 12, the inhabitant of Zion. We've come unto Mount Zion. A cry of joy for the bride. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Let's pray together, and then you pray about requests that you have tonight. Let us address our prayers to the Holy One of Israel. Father, we thank you, merciful God, that you are the Holy One of Israel in our midst. We thank you, Lord, that you have said where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst of us. We thank you that you are the same God who made these promises to Isaiah 2,700 years ago. And Lord, I just pray that whatever the literal truth of these prophecies might be, that you would quicken to our hearts the spiritual truth of them, that you would help us to see, Lord God, that our salvation is all of you. You're the one who brings unity. You're the one who
who breaks the teeth of the ungodly and casts down our enemies. You're the one who fights for us, and you're the one who has provided the way to yourself. Our salvation has been your work from first to last, O God, and we praise you for it tonight. We do not dream of sharing the credit or glory with you. Instead, we say, you have called us, you have loved us, and we just worship you and love you for it.